The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, good morning. If Abraham didn't wake you up, I'm not sure what's wrong with you this morning. Your neighbor should check your pulse. This morning we continue our series in the study of the letter to the Hebrew church from the pastor to the Hebrew church. And as Chandler just read to us, we pick up in chapter 13. And I would encourage you, if you have a Bible this morning, to open to Hebrews, because we're going to be kind of going all over this morning. And if this is your first time with us, I would like to welcome you and encourage you to kind of take this journey with us. We've been going through Hebrews since January, and we're coming to the end of our study this in the next few weeks. And it's been a good study, but it's been a study that's called us to kind of dive in and examine who and what God is doing and what He's calling us to. Our study of the book of Hebrews has continually reminded us of the holiness of Christ, the greatness of Jesus. In Hebrews, we have a pastor reminding a persecuted and hurting church that Jesus is truly the hope of all the world, that we do not need to turn to angels, that we do not need to return to the former ways, that this church doesn't need to go back to living under the law and the sacrificial systems, that they do not need to look for hope in other gods and created beings, that we, as ourselves, do not need to turn back to a do-it-yourself kind of religion, but rather, as a church in Rome, and likewise you and I, we are to press on in faith, that we are to persevere well and find our hope and our joy only in and through Jesus. The first 12 chapters of Hebrews have been pointing back to how we relate to God and how He relates to us. Even as we studied last in chapter 12, we were reminded that the discipline of the Father, this is what Will was teaching just a couple weeks ago, is not mean. It's not a mean dad who's pushing out discipline on us in a mean and despiteful way, but is rather correction, drawing us closer to Him, desiring to protect us and to show His love to us. The message of chapters 12 and 13 is that we press on, that we are to grow in boldness and in courage, that we are not to have drooping knees as we see in the beginning of chapter 12, or slouching shoulders, but rather we are to stand up straight, to be strong and enter the world, to run this race with endurance. But we don't do it as individuals. We do it as children of a king, as princes and princesses on a journey with the goal of the kingdom of heaven, with a message to proclaim to all. And that message that we see is the gospel. As we ended last week in chapter 12, and if you look in your Bible at the last words of chapter 12, it's this daunting and very profound words that we see at the end of chapter 12, that our God is an all-consuming fire. That's pretty direct. That doesn't leave a lot for us to question about the character and the nature of who and what God is. Our God is an all-consuming fire. When we are tempted to doubt, when we are tempted to waver in our faith, the pastor reminds us that our God is not weak, right? How often do we think that maybe God needs our help? Maybe the world is devolved into so much chaos that He needs us to come alongside and help Him. Perhaps that we need to come along and remind God of what's actually happening. Maybe He's stepped too far back. Maybe that divine clockmaker theory that we see in religious classes, that He's just spun it and He's removed Himself from it. But we were reminded by the pastor that our God is an all-consuming fire. The same God who created the universe is still involved in what's happening in our lives. God is not someone who needs us to step in. God is not someone who is silently standing by hoping we figure out how to make this world work. No, friends, our God is an all-consuming fire. And as we come into chapter 13, we recognize that as children of this God, we are to live lives radically different because Jesus has called us to be, as we see in Matthew chapter 5:14, a city on a hill. In 1 Peter 2:9, a new nation.
And it's not a nation that we define or a city that we define or that we build, but it's the city that He has defined for us, the kingdom that He has called us to. So if you're looking in your bulletin or if you like to take notes, here's the thesis that we're going to try to unpack this morning. That we experience the fullness of the glory of God, and parentheses here, and likewise display the glory of God to the world here on earth when we, so here's the if-then statement, when we live in true community. However, we can only live in true community when we are content and as we live faithfully. So that's a lot. Okay, so think about this. For those of you who've been around me a lot, you know I write really long sentences, usually run on. My mom was an English teacher, so she hated how I wrote sentences, but this is the thesis we're going for. That we experience the fullness of the glory of God here on earth when we live in true community. However, we can only live in true community when we are content. That's a massive moment for us. We see the writer here in chapter 13 address that pretty directly, and as we live faithfully. So we're going to unpack this in two main points. It's only a two-point sermon, so we should be out by five. Okay, 2 points. A call to contentment that we see here in verses 5, 4, and 2, or 2, 4, and 5 if you want to go in order, and a call to faithfulness that we might get to in verses 7, 8, 6, and 3. Okay, so if you're those who like to take notes, there are the 2 points that we're going to attempt to get through this morning. More than likely, we'll get to point one. Okay? So if you're disappointed and one of those who takes notes, just cross off point two, and we're going to camp on point one this morning. So there's your cheat sheet, there's the answers, and stick with me this morning. So here we begin in verse 5 with the writer's call to contentment. In essence, this is to trust the love of God. We've been talking about this since we were in Colossians, and we made this point explicitly when we were in the Advent series. Everything we see throughout the scriptures is God calling us to trust Him. We can go back to Genesis, and what does He say in the garden? He's calling us to trust in His love and to trust that He has what is best for us. This is what He says to Adam and Eve. He says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's about us trusting in the love of God. And we come to verse 5, and the words of verse 5 are, keep your life free from the love of money and be content. This word here, be content with what you have. For the article here, he said, is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now you say, why are you beginning in verse 5 instead of jumping at verse 1? And I just stick with me, because I believe we'll start to see this whole passage come together here as we start here. So when we begin with this exhortation to contentment, we begin to unlock the key to the whole context of the passage. When we look back on the rest of the Hebrews, we find that the letter is pointing us back to our relationship to God. Right? It's just like the Ten Commandments. The first 5 are about how we relate to God. It's about how we know God, how God has loved us. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of captivity. And then the next 5 are about how we love Him, how we relate to Him. And so when we get to specifically chapter 12 of Hebrews, Gami unpacked last week how we're living between this Mount Sinai moment and this Mount Zion moment, right? Mount Sinai is where the law was given. So we're kind of living in between this moment of the law and Mount Zion where we're with God forever. So we kind of see this moment, and as we come to chapter 13, the pastor changes the language pretty dramatically here. And perhaps it gets a bit more difficult for us to unpack, because we can easily recognize that we don't need to worship other gods when the law is given in Exodus chapter 20. We can say in our minds that Jesus is greater than the angels. Yeah, we can assent to that knowledge. We can read and study things of the doctrine and theology, and those are easier topics to discuss over the lunch table, because those are heart issues and those are mental issues that we can assent to. Those are easier kept to ourselves. We can hide our idols, right? We can hide the things that we let our heart cling on to. We can hide those from our neighbors and from our friends and from our spouses. We can hide our distrust of God and our distrust of the love of God and our search for other things, right? But as we come to chapter 13, we find that the author changes tones here. Because what he's saying is, you might think you can hide what's happening in the first five parts of the law, but in reality is, you can't hide it. How we trust him will be reflected in how we gather together. The words we say, the actions we take, as we come into Hebrews 13, we see a bit of the shift of the language reminding us that our worship and our love of God is reflected in how we relate to each other. Our worship and our love of God is reflected in how we relate to each other. If we're going off worshiping other idols, if we're going off attached to other things, it affects how you and I relate to each other in this room. If we're struggling in sin, if we're struggling in some other idol, if we're clinging on to something else, it affects how we relate to our spouse. It affects how we relate to our children. It reflects how we relate to our neighbors who are even unbelievers. It's a problem. So as we come to verse 5, we find that contentment, as addressed in the 10th commandment, where God gave it to Moses, says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." It's a significant doctrine. For here, again, in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the pastor clearly points out, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It's a massive statement, whether you are a house church one generation removed from Jesus or it's 2022. Everything in this culture tells us that we need more. That we have to have more stuff. That success equals having more, doing more, looking a certain way, feeling a certain way, following after your heart, looking like other people around you. Verse 5, being content, is completely countercultural for the people the pastor is writing to and for you and I today. When we step back and trust God with what we have, with our desires, with our identity, it affects how we worship, and it affects how we relate to each other and how we relate to the world. How does it affect our worship? Because it affects how we trust God. How does it affect how we relate to each other? Because it affects how we trust each other with our lives, with our identity. The message here is about being satisfied. Trusting that the Father in heaven is providing what we need. Think about it, guys. You can say, I'm really secure in how I relate to each other. But truly, if we're not content in who we are and what God has provided us with, then we enter a relationship with someone and we're always constantly thinking, what does this person think about me? What does this person think about the job that I have? Or what does this person think about how I'm raising my children? Or what does this person think about the fact that I'm still single? Or think about the things that I'm struggling with, or the house I live in, the neighborhood I live in, or the major I'm getting in college, or how I'm doing in school, or the grades. We constantly have these other conversations going on in the back of our head. And what the writer is reminding his people, what Jesus is reminding us, is that we are to be content and know our identity is in Christ and Christ alone, and nothing else matters. And when we can come to that security of our identity being in Christ, then it opens up this whole possibility of relationships that we can have, because we know that who we are is completely dependent on who God is. And when we're following after God, it completely changes how we relate in this room. Because it's no longer about our political identity. It's no longer about our race or our culture or anything else, but it's about who God is to us. It's no longer about our financials or our housing. And this isn't a new message, for Jesus taught about money and the love of money all throughout his ministry. In Mark 10, verses 23 to 27, we find this. Jesus looked around at his disciples and says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus said to them, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. He continues on in Matthew 6, 19 to 21 and 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Where is our heart? We could bring up the parable of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, where he comes to Jesus, asks, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus' response was to sell all that he has and give it to the poor and follow him. And we know the response, that he turns and walks away sad. What is our heart? What is our identity? Are we content with knowing and being filled by the gospel? The message of all of these is the same: being content in Christ, being fully satisfied in Christ, not needing to hoard more for the sake of earthly security, but willing to trust in Christ. And this is a major question that has been posed throughout Hebrews. If we cannot trust Christ for what we need today and tomorrow, how can we trust him to come through for us in eternity? That's a massive question we have to ask. If we can't trust him to come through for us today, do we trust him for eternity? When we're on the moment of dying, do we trust that God is there on the other side of it? Because breaking news, and we've talked about this so much throughout eternity, throughout Hebrews, is that we're all going to die. Every one of us in this room, save Jesus coming back in this moment, which is not a bad idea. Like, we're all going to die. If we don't trust him for what we need today, do we trust him when we die? It's a significant thing that we need to examine. What is our security and hope in? Where do we place our desires? But as we go backwards in this journey, we begin to touch a tougher topic. For we find the writer addressing our love and contentness in our love of Christ. For we find in verse 4 the pastor addressing, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The exhortation here is to trust God in our relationships and his design for marriage and his sovereignty over our relationships, and for us to be in control of our bodies. For in our trust of God, we do not seek or permit ourselves to succumb to gratification outside of the glorification of God, for that is not worship. That's not worship. So we must be content. Now, this was extremely abnormal in the context of when this letter was written. Not to seek gratification in all ways, shapes, and forms of the day. And unfortunately, it's extremely abnormal today as well. And people who were self-controlled actually did garner attention. If you go back and read the works of Josephus, the church was seen as weird because they weren't seeking sexual gratification all around them. And friends, today it's similar. The ability to maintain control of our bodies should be something we are known for. Friends, today it is very abnormal for people not to succumb to worldly options for gratifications, or to commit to the longevity of marriage, or to even what the understanding of marriage is. Friends, the term originated in the biblical context. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, we are reminded of the stark words, for this you may be sure, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ God. Let no one deceive you. Friends, notice the words here, deceive you with empty words. We see the words deceive come later in Hebrews chapter 13 as well. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 7. 3 through 7, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And finally, in Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Friends, there is no innocence in sitting back and acting like we do not know what our covetous nature will bring us, for Scripture is abundantly clear. There is no amount of vagueness that allows us to write off the fact that God has called us to stand to a standard of holiness in our life as pilgrims, a race of endurance that we were referred to in chapter 12. It does not give us a pass at the ultimate standard of holiness. We don't look around us and say, well, this is the worldly norm, that times have changed, so this is permissible now. If times have changed, they've gone back to the time of the early church. We haven't progressed, we've regressed. So we don't become like the culture. We stand out of the culture as people who love God, been identified with God, and who continually identify with God as followers of Jesus. We are to be satisfied in knowing that we are His children. Even as we deal with the temptations that we face, we know that we are loved. We know that our identities are found in Him, and together that we are a community, that we do life together. This is why we come back to the first thing, knowing that we don't need more stuff, but we can identify together so that we can walk through life together on the hard times, on the worst days of our temptations, on the best days, on the things that we can celebrate, on the most amazing moments of life. But we walk through life together. When we look at our financial situations, when we look at our relationships and our singleness in our marriage, we trust in the love of God. We do not become fornicators if we are single, or adulterers if we are married, but rather we remain content and committed because we have found ourselves in sin. If we have found ourselves in sins, then we come together, we repent, and we stand under the grace of God together. Friends, whether we are single or married, whether you're in high school or college, or you're pushing the gates of heaven open, we stand under the grace of God. That is not an excuse to stand in sin saying life is tough. Friends, life is tough. Life is hard. But we experience the grace of God together as a community, not judging one another for the sins that we have committed, but we recognize that we come together. And this is the reason we stand together in grace, that we look to the example that is set for us to follow in Christ. For if God chooses to bless you with a spouse, then we get the joy of loving them like Christ loved the church. That's the whole premise for marriage. Friends, in marriage, it does us good to remember how often you and I turn our back on Christ, how often you and I sin. And yet if we are called His children, He does not turn His back on us. His grace covers us. In 1 John 3, verse 1, He calls us His children. Friends, when we mess up in our marriages, when we are hurt, when we are the cause of the hurt, we do not go looking for something else to ease the pain. We don't go looking for a quick fix. We look to the cross and remember that we have found grace, undeserved grace, and we stop and we worship, and our response is worship. And likewise, we display the glory of God to the world and how we show love and how we demonstrate grace. Friends, there's an absolute certainty beyond the fact that we're going to die. There's an absolute certainty in the fact that we are going to be hurt in this life. And a greater certainty that we are going to be the sinners. And that absolute certainty reminds us that we need grace, that we stand under grace, and that we should be the ones showing the grace. So we can love each other greater as the love of God flows through us. We can survive financial hard times and be content because we realize that we are sustained by the Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and adopted us when He did not have to. We can survive hard times in relationships because we recognize the grace of the Father who loves us even when we turn our back on Him. And we do this together as a community. We do this together as the followers of Jesus. Friends, this is why this doctrine is so important. It wasn't left alone in Exodus chapter 20, but the writer of the Hebrews brings it forward. And Jesus says, you are a city on a hill. You are a new nation. What does this mean? That we are demonstrating to the world what it means to be called His children. What it means to be called His children. An older quote from Pastor John Piper is this. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I have to admit, for the longest time, I was like, what does that mean? But as we continue our journey as pilgrims and grow more and more in our understanding, we get what it means to be satisfied in Him. And we grow more in our understanding of verse 5, where the pastor writes this key phrase, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. For we understand satisfaction leads us to greater trust. It's a reorientation of our minds where all of a sudden we're like, yes, the world says I need this. The world says I should have this, but our satisfaction is on a vertical relationship that is pointing us to something far beyond anything that we see and need here. And it's a constant reorientation of what our desires and our heart is. It's a constant reorientation pointing us back to the Father and a dad who is loving us. Chapter 12, disciplining us and pointing us back, pulling us back on our feet after we fall down. In Genesis 28:15, God told Jacob as he fled Esau to Bethel, I am with you and I will never leave you. Friends, hear these promises throughout all of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses encouraged the Israelites, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In Joshua 1:5, when Joshua was called to take over Moses' leadership, God said, I will be with you, I will never leave you or forsake you. In 1 Chronicles 28:20, David instructed Solomon, do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. Friends, hear these promises throughout all of Scripture that God is with us. In Matthew 28:20, the last words Jesus spoke to the disciples as he is giving them the Great Commission and ascending back into heaven, he says, and behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Friends, if that's not a good promise, we don't have anything. We have nothing to hang our hat on if that's not good words from Jesus. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When we truly grasp that God will never leave us or forsake us, friends may have left us in the past. Our family may have abandoned us, but we have the promise of a king who will never, ever leave us or abandon us or hurt us, but he has the best for us in all. So we're not content based on some hokey thing that we have in Scripture, but we're content based on the fact that God is God on our best days. God is God on our worst days. God is God when we feel like there's silence and abandonment. We can guarantee that we have not been abandoned because God is God, and the promise of all the Scripture is that He will not leave us. So when all the world around us feels like it's delving into chaos, we know with absolute certainty that we stand on a rock that is solid. And it is good. And we don't have to waver. One of my favorite passages in all the Scriptures, that we can put all our insecurities away. We can put away all of our insecurities about our image, our finances, about what our friends think about us. Why? Because in Isaiah 43, it says, He has called us by name. And He knows us. Friends, ultimately we grow in satisfaction of God and in our contentment. And what does this do to us? This allows us to live life differently. Not just with each other. Verse 1 addresses how we do it with each other. We let brotherly love continue. But in verse 2, it affects how we do it with other people. Why? Because it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to whom? Strangers. Loving each other is a little bit easy. Or maybe if you're like me, strangers is easier because strangers don't know who you are anyway. And so you're like, what are they going to judge? Who cares if they judge me? But it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. The writer reminds us that we are to care about those in our neighborhood. We are to care about those in our workplaces. We are to care about those who we go to class with. We are to care about those who we share a dorm room with. We are to care about those around us. Why? Because we don't know who they are and what God is doing in their life. This is a direct allusion that we see back to Genesis chapter 18 and 19 when Abram is visited by angels. One of them just happens to be Yahweh, who comes and predicts the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram, we know what he does there. He sits and barters with God saying, well, if there are any righteous people, and he gets down and he says, if there are just some, will you let it be saved? Friends, hospitality is not a checklist to discipleship. It's not a way that we presume or try to get more favor from God, but rather hospitality is the overflow of our worship, recognizing that we demonstrate the gospel to those around us, even strangers. And then In a way, we experience the gospel even as we share life with people that do not know the gospel, because we are not consumed with our appearances or the impressions of others, but we are consumed with the satisfaction of knowing God, and we are known by Him. Friends, it's not about us building a kingdom. It's not about us having the perfect house with the perfect yard and the perfect fence and the perfect car and the perfect family, but it's about us understanding that we are demonstrating a life of community with each other, a life of contentment and community with the world around us. The reality is, though, in the context of this passage that the pastor is writing to, many would only want people to come into their home if there was some quid pro quo. They get something out of it. And he's writing, no, you don't do that. We entertain strangers to show the love of God. And the same thing should be true of us. How are we, you and I, representing our eternal home? How are we representing what we believe about eternity? Friends, growing up, many of you know I'm from a small town in Mississippi. When I say small town, I mean small town. Everyone knew who I was and my brother was. If I ever got in trouble, ever, my parents seemed to know before I got home. And what made it even worse is my grandparents knew before my parents told them or I told them. And so I'd come home from school or wherever I was supposed to be at the moment. They're like, well, what were you doing here instead of at school? And I'd show up to a holiday meal and my grandparents would be like, so you got in trouble. How did you know? Everyone knew. It was that type of relationship. What I did didn't only reflect on me and my reputation, but on my family and my parents and my grandparents in our small town. They knew who I was and who I belonged to. Friends, people should know who we are. People should know who we are and who we belong to. When we are content in what God has entrusted us to, we can show an abundance of hospitality to those around us because we are not consumed with the opinions others have about us. But we are secure in what we know about eternity, and we're wanting to show others what we believe about eternity. Our one goal is to demonstrate the undeserved grace and love that we have been shown by God. And friends, this is truly radical. This is truly world-changing because this is serving with no strings attached and allowing the world to see the people of God in the true and raw form. We can do this. We can live with this certainty, for we live with the certainty that we find in verse 5, that He will never leave us or forsake us. Regardless of what's going on in the world, what's going on in our family, we are not alone. The whole book reminds us that we are not alone. We can be reminded even that when we are facing tough times in life, when we feel like our family is spinning out of control, when we feel like our job is spinning out of control, there are so many examples. Joseph being sold into slavery in Genesis. The whole account of Esther where it seems like God is silent. Paul reminds us in Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Friends, we lean into knowing God, being satisfied in the love of God, content in the gospel and who God is and what God is doing in us, through us. We will experience the fullness of joy, worshiping together and sharing together, being truly a community, because we will know that we are not trying to do this life on our own, but we are living the life that God has already won the victory in. He's already won the victory in. Contentment for the believer is the bedrock for establishing a foundation for our life. There's no room for compromising and coveting. It is the downfall of us as disciples, because it is at this point that we fail to remember the foundational truth that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. It's so easy to think that we have to do everything we can do in this short time frame that we get called life. And we start talking about eternity, it's so easy to think, well, that's out there, that's over there, that's after this. But the majority of our living happens after we die. The billions plus billions, infinity plus whatever that is of our living happens after we die. And the reality of all of that is our task here, our goal here is to be about demonstrating the gospel in this part of the living so that we get to celebrate when the real living begins. So we get to celebrate with all of the family that we truly have. When we get to the rest of the story. Quickly, as we wrap up this passage this morning, we get to verse 7, and we're actually getting to the second main truth this morning. It's a call to be faithful and remember the gospel. Verse 7, the author reminds us to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, hear this message. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you what? What did they speak? The word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and what? Imitate their faith. They spoke the word. Imitate their faith. Friends, we are to live a life of faithfulness, remembering daily the gospel, the message of the gospel. It is good for us daily to remember that we are an Ephesians 2 type of people. What does that mean? What is Ephesians 2? It's maybe up on the screen. Ephesians 2 verse 1, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses of sins. That's a great, great verse right there. You were dead. And once you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, that's all of us, that's everyone in this room, all of us included, from the youngest to those pushing the gates of heaven, that's all of us. All once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Friends, we were called to daily remember the words of those who have taught us that we have come from death to life, that we are not here by our own will, that we are not able to save ourselves, but by the will and the glory of God, we have been called his children. We see a stark warning here in verse 9 that we'll be talking about more next week, but we would be remiss not to mention it here. It says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Friends, this is the whole book of Hebrews summarized in one verse. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Why? Because we are to remember the gospel. The whole world is trying to lead us away. The whole culture, we say, well, I'm a culture people. I'm a relevant person. I'm whatever. The whole point of the book of Hebrews summed up in one verse is do not be led away. Stay into the gospel. Stay close to the gospel. When you feel alone and isolated, when you feel silence in your life, it says, do not be led away. Stay close to God. Why? Because he will never leave you or forsake you. So we stay close. And what does he say in the previous verse? He says, why? We imitate the life of those who have gone before us. Who are those who have gone before us? It's a Hebrews 11 type of people. We stand on the shoulders of the hall of faith. We stand on the shoulders of the apostles. We stand on the shoulders of this church who was one generation removed. We remember the words of the gospel because this whole letter has been written about a people who have been what? Tempted to turn back to religion, turn back to a way of trying to do a sacrificial system, to a tradition, to their ways of living so that they can find acceptance, so that they can feel better about themselves. But friends, we're not living between the dash on the tombstone. We're living for eternity. We're living for what comes after the dash. We remember the gospel because the world is full of temptation. The world is full of trials. And the author says, remember the leaders because the leaders have faced the persecution. The leaders have set the example to push through. Some of them haven't set the best example. But we push through. In this context, the apostles have been and are being martyred for the gospel. The gospel message is not something that we take lightly, but the kingdom of heaven, it is the Mount Zion that we are living for and the ultimate key that frees us from the desire of money, from not being content, from being insecure. It is the gospel that leads us to the radical and real promise that we find here, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isaiah 48:12 and Revelation 1:17 both point us to the absolute truth that God says, I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. Friends, it's the promise of the King that sustains us. It is the promise of the Creator who brings us through. It is the message of the gospel that leads us and sustains us and allows us to be faithful. It is in this confidence that we can worship. It is how we do life together. It's how we do our jobs Monday through Friday. It's how we interact with people every day. The world sees the kingdom of heaven when we display our trust in the gospel daily, and when we daily place ourselves in the center of Him, remembering that we are His, and without nothing, we are nothing. So friends, we come full circle with our thesis. We experience the fullness of the glory of God and likewise display the glory of God to the world here on earth when we live in true community as we are content and as we live faithfully. Friends, this is the message of hope. The question I would ask you and ask all of us, no matter how young we are or how mature we are, are we living to have a legacy in the dash? Are we living for what comes after? Are we content with our finances? Are we pushing to love well in our marriages, in our relationships? Are we pushing for purity in our singleness, in our grace? Are we abundantly showing grace? Are we displaying community in a way that allows people to come in and feel welcome and cared for? Friends, we remember that God is an all-consuming fire. And when we get that, we can clearly proclaim, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. For what can man do to me? Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not sure of what the gospel is, talk to us before you leave. But if you proclaim that the Lord is your helper, let us stand on the promise of what can man do to you. Let's pray together this morning. God, we are grateful for the grace that you extend to us time and time again. For the love that you display us, even when it's undeserved. God, we pray that this morning as we continue in worship, that our hearts would be restored. God, we recognize that there are so many trials and so many frustrations in this room, that there's so much stuff going on. God, we pray that you would allow us to have the ray of hope that we need this morning. Whether it's wayward children, wayward spouses, just wayward moments, God, we come. And first of all, we repent, recognizing that we are sinners. God, let this time of worship be a declaration of our desire to be with you. It's in your name we pray.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net